8 and consider this section. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. In this chapter, the writer to the Hebrews points out two of the most fundamental problem with humanity. Problem with humanity as he has fallen and as he continues to rebel and to disobey God's commandments. And the first one is given to us in verse 8. And it says this: and the Holy Spirit, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And there's a doctrine of scripture here, isn't there? Because he's speaking of the Old Testament laws and sacrifices and the ministry of the priests. And he's quoting profusely from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that is, Pentateuch. Penta, meaning five, the books of Moses, but also from other parts of the Bible. We've seen how he's quoted from the Psalms. And you notice what he says in the first place, that in these Old Testament practices of the temple and the sacrifice and the priest, what's he saying? The Holy Spirit indicating, in other words, the Old Testament was written by men, but under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Not only was it written by God the Holy Spirit, but he's trying to indicate and he's teaching certain things. And the first thing he teaches is this, that the way to the holiest of all is not made clear in the Old Testament. In other words, as he has said before and as we have considered, that we have no access to the immediate presence of God. We cannot see God because God is spirit. And also God the Son, who is in the heavens and is present every place by his spirit, is not accessible to us. That's a real problem. With our eyes we cannot see him, our physical eyes. And the reason is not just the limitations of our creatureliness, right? And even the scientist speaks of many different dimensions, don't they? Talk about the fourth and the fifth dimension. And there are dimensions into which we cannot enter, but that actually exists, so the scientists and the mathematicians tell us. But beyond all those dimensions is the reality of the God who created these dimensions and physical laws. And we have no access to him because we are minute in our thinking. We are mere creatures. God is so high and so great. But there is a real problem. Not only with our creatureliness when it comes to drawing near to God, it's our disobedience. That's a fundamental problem. You and I, left to ourselves, have no access to God. Not only because of our creatureliness, but because of our disobedience to God. Our willful disobedience to God. There is a second problem, and that's given to us in verse 9. Which cannot make him who performed the service, that is, all the rituals that God had given, all the religious practices that God had ordained, that's what he means, performing the service, religious service. Actually, the word there for service is the word from which we get the word liturgy in English. It's actually worship. All the worship we offer. Look what it says. Cannot make us perfect with regard to our conscience. So we have a problem with God that we cannot approach him because of our sin. Remember, he's writing to believers. And with all our religiosity, coming to church, reading the Bible, preaching, none of these things can make us perfect in our conscience. Now, there's a lot that should be said about the conscience before we can understand something of the reality of the conscience in the human heart. That's what gives the moral compass to human beings. It's not societal. It's not something parents manufacture or society manufactures. No matter where you go, people have a conscience. And the conscience troubles them. The Bible speaks about the conscience in three different ways. Conscience troubling us from within. Convicted by conscience. John 8:9. Those who heard what Jesus said, being convicted by their conscience within. This is one function of the conscience. Then there is the conviction and the work, the instrumentality of the conscience when we wrong others, toward others. When you speak in a way that is not right toward your spouse or your parents. The conscience tells you that it's not right. And then there is, of course, our greatest problem, and every other problem arises from this, our conscience Godward, toward God. So he's having the right conscience toward God, says the Apostle Peter. Having said all this about conscience, we must remember this, and I have no time except to state it. Our conscience is not perfect. It's not infallible. In other words, you cannot rely on it as a completely reliable instrument because of our fallenness. People say, well, I feel. And they do all sorts of wrong things. They leave their wives. No responsibility to their children. And you can multiply it ad infinitum in the human experience. In relationships with one another, they say, well, I feel I was in the right. And so the conscience, and hear me carefully, has to be educated and trained and corrected by the laws of God. And just like your mind, a child is born, you cannot just leave it in a corner and hope that in the purity of its existence, which there is no such thing, it will grow up in the right knowledge of how to behave with others and to develop its own self. No, no. It has to be educated. It has to be trained. It has to be corrected. Much more so when it comes to morality. I'll say one more thing. The conscience, if disregarded, properly educated by the word of God, can be seared. You know what searing means? If you take a hot iron and place it on a tender part of your skin, your nerve cells will die and you'll have no more feeling there. And again, this is a topic in itself. I'll just mention it. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What's the doctrine of demons? Well, the devil came and said, well, there is no such thing as sin. Why would God forbid you in one area? It's exactly what we're told today, isn't it? Don't forbid or restrict or restrain your appetites. How can a God like that be any good? If you only think about it for a minute or two, you know that the best of things in the world and everything in the world can only be enjoyed within given boundaries. That's what the devil's doctrine is. And if you keep deceiving your conscience by buying the devil's lies, even when you first lie, your conscience is jarred. Or when you first do something that you should not do, and it's happened to all of us, in one measure or another, we're perturbed by it. But the second time, the conscience voice is a little more, using Paul's word, what happens? It's seared. Anyway, I did not stay with this because we've got to get to Hebrews. And the fact of what the writer is saying here is that we do not have a perfect conscience before God. We have no access to God and we have no perfect conscience before God. But God has made provision for us. And that's what the main point of this chapter is. For the cleansing of our conscience. That's why I reminded you of verse 22. Almost all things are cleansed according to the law or purified with blood. Now let's just stop there a minute. Now why does he say almost all things? Well, he's speaking generally of the law of cleansing in the Old Testament. Houses had to be cleansed. Clothes had to be cleansed and so on. And some things were cleansed by water, other things were cleansed by fire. So when he says almost all things, it doesn't mean that some of us can obtain cleansing in some other way. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But as far as human beings are concerned, and their sins are concerned, and their consciences are concerned, there can be no forgiveness, there can be no cleansing, there can be no purification without the shedding of blood. Cleansing can only come by the blood. Now why is that? Well, verse 22 is really a compressed truth of an Old Testament verse of the words of Jehovah in Leviticus 17:11. He says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Right? That's a normal, acceptable, general truth. No one would dispute, although a few hundred years ago, doctors were completely wrong about this. You remember, in major diseases, they would actually draw blood. But they should have read Leviticus 17:11. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And this is what then Jehovah says, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement or cleansing or satisfaction for your sins. In the Old Testament, it was the animal sacrifices, which were just symbols, and we are told that in Hebrews. But these old sacrifices, verse 9, it was symbolic of what? Of what Christ would do on the cross. Now, why blood? Because the wages of sin is death. And sin must be paid for. And he says the purification of the conscience and access to God can only be achieved by the payment of the penalty for sin. It's a bit like bankruptcy. You know anybody who's been bankrupt? That's what exactly happens. You have to pay the payment of what you owe. But in sin, you cannot pay with your money. You cannot pay with your righteousness. Why can't you pay with your righteousness? Because you're already a sinner and you're defiled. It's like blood transfusion. If you're already carrying a terminal disease, that blood is no good, no matter how much of it is spent. And we're already perverted. You know that. There's not a single person here who's not experienced jealousy in the wrong sense, at the wrong time. There's not a single person who is not disobeyed. There's not a single person whose heart has not rebelled. And most of all, and the first commandment, we have not loved God as we should. And we cannot pay the penalty, but I have given it to you upon the altar. And this is what Christ on the cross means. This is what the gospel means. This is what the book of Revelation calls the everlasting gospel. It's not only the everlasting gospel, it's the infinite gospel, and it's the only gospel. And so as we consider Hebrews 9, the first thing that we are told here, and we mustn't forget this, is that the writer to the Hebrew is saying that the Holy Spirit is indicating certain things to us. That we have no access to God, justly, and we do not have a clear conscience before God, before others, and if we are perverted enough and we have seared our conscience, then of course we'll have a clear conscience to ourselves because we have no conscience. We have destroyed that instrument. And it is for all those who need a clear conscience before God. It's for me. It's for you. It's for the best of men and the worst of men. Because all our righteousness is tainted. The Holy Spirit is indicating. This is not man-made doctrine. Because men don't make doctrines like this. You know what man-made doctrine is? It is that we're all fine. If there is any fault at all, it is somebody else's fault. Of course, there are influences of other people on our lives. But the real problem is within us. Secondly, it tells us that God has made provision for this in the blood of his eternal Son. This is the second person of the triune God who came into this world and paid the price of our sin. And because he is God who took upon himself humanity, his life and his blood and his righteousness has infinite worth. A man cannot pay the price of sin because of many reasons. But Jesus the Christ is the eternal Son of God, and it is his infinite worth. Now, this is not a pleasant doctrine. We buck against this as fallen human beings. We don't like to hear about sin. We like to hear nice things in church. Listen to one of the greatest expositors of the Bible speak about the doctrine of sin and salvation and atonement. Atonement means satisfying or paying the price for sin. And I quote, "Atonement is never nice, but always gruesome. Christians must beware of becoming too refined. Atonement is a drippy, bloody, smelly business." And think of it in terms of the Old Testament sacrifices. Those screaming poor animals. It's not a pleasant thing. It's an abhorrent thing. But it's to teach us the seriousness of sin. It's a smelly, drippy, full of blood, gruesome. By the way, that's exactly what the cross is. You know, we wear these, especially unbelievers and even believers, wear these nice diamond-studded crosses. A cross is a smelly, gruesome, blood-dripping thing. You know why? Because the curse and the penalty of our sin was paid by Jesus Christ upon the cross. He is the sin bearer. He takes upon the curse, our curse upon himself, and he becomes a curse so that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. The cross at the same time is the most glorious thing for the sinner. We must come to Golgotha. Golgotha means place of the skull. This awful place is at the same time the place of the cleansing of the conscience. See, if I come under the cross by faith in the one who went to the cross, then I can know for sure that if I trust him and repent of my sins, ask his forgiveness, then his payment and his blood will cleanse my sin. Cleanses my conscience. I'm able to come because I'm able to stand in the forgiveness that we receive from Christ and in the righteousness that he gives to us. And it's all sealed in the blood of Christ. And we have no time to go into this. He deals with a huge doctrine here about covenant, which is translated here as testament. But let me just point to one verse. For where there is a testament, verse 16, for where there is a testament, the same word as a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now in English, the word testament and testator is used to distinguish between the two ideas. Covenant generally means agreement. God made an agreement within the three persons of the Trinity to save man and to provide for his sin. Testament or testator and his death is the bequeathing of that benefit. And it must be done by death. And of course, the writer goes on to explain that. You have to go home and do some reading on this. If somebody leaves, if I make a will for you, or say you have a rich uncle, or a father, or whoever he may be, or a stranger, he makes a will for you. What needs to happen before the will becomes beneficial to you? What? The death. It's exactly what he said here. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead. So you see the glory of the cross for the sinner who trusts in it? Not only does it pay the penalty for our sins, but it bequeaths to us glorious eternal blessings. So before we come to the second point, let me ask you this in the words of the hymn writer. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace and His work and His atonement? This hour, now, believers, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? There is infinite power in the Christ who shed His blood for us. Washes away the deepest sin. Because He paid an infinite price of His own life. You can do it now. You must do it now. Unless you want to continue with a calloused conscience. Well, secondly, this sacrifice is both once for all, an infinite once for all sacrifice, and it's an eternal payment for all our sins. Christ's sacrifice was not like the blood of bulls and goats, which had to be offered every day, and the atonement every year, and the Passover every year. At the end of the age, He appeared once. The Bible divides the ages into two different ages, before Christ and after Christ. But Christ comes the last age, and He offered Himself, the true sacrifice, once for all. And it's an infinite sacrifice with eternal blessings. And He provides for every dimension of life. And I can only touch on this. But here we have three aspects of the human life for which God in Christ provides for our sin. First of all, in verse 27, He appeared on earth in the past to put away sin. So in the past, He came as a sin bearer to put our sins away. And as we come to Him, that is the point at which we must begin. You think of all the sins that you've committed, all your disobediences. What is the absolute certainty that we will be forgiven and our consciences will be cleansed? Not our feeling, because remember what I said, our consciences are not perfect. It needs to be educated and guided and controlled by the Word of God. That's why it's important to read the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, to be taught the Word of God, and to study the Word of God. And as we read the Bible, we know that our sins are brought to light because the Word of God is light that opens up our sins. But we can know cleansing. You can know cleansing now. You can know it by knowing it. I don't mean you'll feel something or you'll see something or you will have something written up in the skies. No. You have the demonstration of the divine provision, as Paul tells us, in the cross of Christ, who appeared to take away our sins. He came to pay the price of my sin. When I sin against my wife or my neighbor or my friend or my foe, of course I've got to approach them. But what is the guarantee that my repetitive sins are sin? Not sin with a high hand. That's a different kind of sin. But our sins of weakness and failure is this, that Christ appeared. He died for our sins. But there is a present need. Look at verse 28. Verse 24. He now appears in the presence of God for us as our mediator. What about the sins I commit now? What about my approach to God now? He says that He's in the presence of God now as our mediator. See, I can come to him. I know that my prayers, according to the scriptures, are heard. Because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. He appeared on earth in the past. Now he appears in the presence of God at the right hand of God. And thirdly, provision for the future. He will appear again a second time for the effecting of full salvation. See, now we live with remaining sin. We are cleansed and protected by the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. But we still have remaining sin, the best of men. Right? But there is a day coming when Jesus Christ will appear to complete the effect of salvation, when we will be like him. That is, he will remove all sin from us. Be without sin. And he will appear for us so that we might be with him. So let me conclude. Verse 27. What is the destiny of man? It is this. It is appointed for us once to die. Why? Because we are unclean. We are disobedient. We are rebellion. We are rebellious. And there is rebellion in us. We don't become sinners because we commit sin. We are sinners because we are born sinners. You don't have to teach a child to lie, but to throw a tantrum, asserting its will, to be selfish. And therefore our destiny is to die. Now what is death? I've said this before, there are different experiences of death. Essentially death means separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the physical body. Doesn't mean extinction for man made in the image of God. Doesn't apply to lower forms of life. But for man who was made in the image of God. An eternal death is the separation of man from God. And judgment upon his sin. The destiny of all mankind is physical death. But God has provided atonement. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sin and my sin. Without distinction. Jew or Greek, white or black, intelligent or just average intelligence or below intelligence. Below average intelligence. He has made provision for our sin. And he's accomplished eternal blessings for us. Verse 12, he says it's an eternal redemption, never again to fall. Verse 14, eternal cleansing in Christ Jesus through the eternal Spirit. Verse 15, eternal inheritance. And we can speak of these things in detail. And finally, he's coming again in the fullness of his glory. Verse 28, for him he will appear a second time apart from sin, to those, first of all, who eagerly wait for him. I don't know what is it that excites you most in life, but if you're a believer, the thing that excites you most is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because then the world will be transformed, and more than that, we will be transformed. And beyond all that personal experience, we will see him who died for us and rose again for us. That's the joy. You see, we often read the Bible and we think of these extraordinary, miraculous times when God invades space-time history. That's what a miracle is. It doesn't happen every day. I know now people speak of all sorts of miracles. Everything's a miracle. If the bus turns upon time, it's a miracle. It is a miracle. But we talk about miracles in the sense God intervening for salvation. We think of these men, Moses, Abraham. God spoke and appeared to them. But guess what? They only saw him even as a creature for a limited time in a limited way. Most of all the apostles.
We envy them.
They spent time with the Lord Jesus. But you know, we're told here he came the first time as a sin bearer. And he was what? A man of sorrows and filled with grief. They despised him. The glory of his divinity was covered. We see a little bit of a glimpse of that in the Transfiguration Mount. But essentially, the glory of his divinity was covered. And people despised him. They still despise him. If not directly, indirectly. They pay no attention to his message. But this time, he's going to come with the glory of his and the splendor of his divinity, with the glorious holy angels, with all those who have believed and gone on before. And then you will see him and be with him. And you will enjoy all that God has in store, the pleasures of goodness and righteousness and perfect beauty. You know, that's why the hymn writer says this. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion and my living bread. Because he gives us life. In him I live, upon him I cast my care. That is my impure conscience. My sin. I can cast it upon him on the cross. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. How do we know we'll receive this? Well, as the testator, he died and he's bequeathed us eternal life. He rose from death as the Old Testament prophesies, as he himself prophesied before. He went to the cross, and as hundreds of witnesses, eyewitnesses testify to us, and we have the record of it in the New Testament. The Lord is my refuge and my strength. If you're a believer, and every time you think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there ought to be some expectation if you're a healthy believer. But if you've never had this expectation, then you need to come to Christ for salvation. And all of us must wait upon him. See, we have all sorts of prayers based upon our timing. But we must wait for God's sovereign ordained time. What a glorious and eternal and everlasting gospel is this. In Christ, who meets our every need. In God the Father, who gave his Son as a demonstration of his love. So I close with this. Have you come to Christ for the cleansing of your soul? Have you heard the word of God that says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you. I have given my eternal Son upon the altar, that is upon the cross, for the satisfaction and the penalty and the atonement of your sin. Have you received it by faith? That is, you say, I know I am impure. My conscience needs cleansing. I've sinned against the laws of God. But I thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, O eternal Father. Cleanse me. And then live for him as you're able and as the Spirit of God enables you. And eagerly wait for him. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Have you cast your sins upon him? And then eagerly wait for him as he will appear a second time. It's the most glorious truth about the future. The greatest event that is going to take place in the future is this one glorious fact. Christ appearing a third time. Just as he promised the first time and appeared the first time, he promises to come again the second time. Well, may the Lord help us to have a pure conscience before God and to wait for the appearing of his eternal Son and to prepare for death and judgment, possessing eternal life in the eternal Son of God. Amen. Let's stand and sing to God's glory, hymn number